It can be fascinating to consider the things that fascinates the world. And if pop culture is any indication, then over the last 20 years or so, one of the things that seems to fascinate the world is zombies. Movies and television series have abounded to tell the dark story of an impending zombie apocalypse. The Walking Dead was a show that lasted for 11 seasons and has 6 spin-off shows, which means it's a smashing success. HBO recently produced a series entitled The Last of Us, which tells the story of a post-pandemic zombie apocalypse. And again, apparently it was a smashing success. Zombies seem to be all the rage the last couple decades. A little closer to home, we see some zombie fascination in a local business called Zero Latency Holland. This is actually a video gaming place. Groups of people can gather there. They can don virtual reality headsets, and then they can play really elaborate video games together while moving around in this space. So it's very interactive. And the most popular games that are played involve shooting and killing zombies. And it's not just Hollywood and video gamers who are interested in zombies. It's also our institutions of higher learning. For several years, Central Michigan University offered a class in its religious department called From Revelation to the Walking Dead. And here's the course description. To explore apocalyptic themes in ancient texts as well as in contemporary media, the class covers biblical texts, including the books of Daniel, Enoch, and Revelation, popular novels such as World War Z, and clips from zombie movies such as Shaun of the Dead and 28 Days Later. Zombies seem to have captured our curiosity. Now, one of the questions we should ask is, why has the fascination with zombies increased so much over the past couple decades? It's probably not incidental that the precipitous popularity of zombies, and a renewed popularity of vampires for that matter, coincides with a precipitous decline in those who identify with biblical Christianity. And I wonder if our culture's sort of lost sense that there's a transcendent, living, eternal God has served to magnify their intense fear of death, and all the zombie stories express that. I mean, every zombie story I'm aware of basically follows the same exact theme. There's some sort of cataclysmic event. There are only a few living survivors, and besides those few survivors, the only other people left on planet Earth are the walking dead, zombies, which are the embodiment of death and are constantly pursuing the living to kill them and turn them into zombies forever. And the stories unfold as the living seek to defend themselves by killing the zombies. Let me recast that storyline in just a slightly different way. In the popular story, survivors find themselves surrounded by an onslaught of death. And the threat of becoming the walking dead, the eternally dead, frightens them. And they know the only way they can live is to kill death before it kills you. I think we see that in these stories. And I strongly suspect the fascination with zombie stories is an expression of a very clear biblical truth found in Hebrews 2:15, that the fallen world around us lives in slavery to the fear of death. And it's a legitimate fear and an appropriate longing to want death to be killed before it eternally kills you. We should get that. But that fear can't be assuaged by TV shows, video games, or by talking about it in college classes. The fear can only be overcome by the very thing we celebrate every Lord's Day, and maybe in a very special way this morning, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's the one who through his death and resurrection gloriously releases us from the fear of death. And if that fear is removed, then ultimately all fear is removed. Well, this morning with God's help, we're going to look at how a knowledge of the resurrection transformed one particular saint, a woman by the name of Mary. But let's first ask the Lord to bless our study of his word. Please pray with me again. Our great God in heaven, we bow before your word. We pray, O God, that your spirit would work in a wonderful way this morning hour, that you would work through your preacher to help him speak clearly and truthfully. We pray as listeners, what we will hear is the voice of our good shepherd speaking words of life to his sheep. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. The Gospel of John, chapter 20. We're going to read verses 1 through 18, although generally our focus is going to be on verses 11 through 15, 16. So let's start reading in verse 1. John, chapter 20, verse 1. This is the true word of God. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together. And the other disciple outran Peter and came to the first tomb. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and he went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this morning. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, celebrating the resurrection is not an annual event, but a weekly one. His work on the cross was finished. He paid the full wages for our sin. And he died. And the good news of the gospel is that our sin debt died with him. His body rested in the grave on the Sabbath of the Old Covenant. And then on the eighth day, he arose, and it was the dawn of a new creation. His resurrected body was the first fruits of a new creation. And I want to ask you to keep that truth in the back of your mind. We'll be coming back to Christ as the first fruits of a new creation in a couple minutes. But every Lord's Day, every first day of the week, we rejoice in his resurrection, and we celebrate it as a Christian Sabbath. But much of the church throughout her history has given special emphasis to our Lord's final 8 days of ministry, calling it Holy Week. And the capstone of that week is our Lord's resurrection. And it's an occasion for wonderful celebrations. And it should be. As I said, our sin debt has been paid and the grave has been conquered. So it is a day of joy and feasting and delight, and the degree to which it is that sort of day is exactly the right response. But we have to understand that the sense of rejoicing and celebration and expectation that we have perhaps every week longing for Resurrection Sunday is not at all what Jesus' followers experienced between the afternoon of his death and the day he arose. After that Friday when they saw their Lord hanging on the cross where he died, an agonizing death, the disciples didn't begin to joyfully anticipate what was going to happen on Sunday. Quite the opposite. They were consumed with despair and gloom. Now, to be sure, Jesus had clearly taught them about the resurrection, but they didn't understand it. And because they didn't understand the reality of the resurrection, their hearts were filled with pain and anguish. And none of the disciples seemed to experience that sorrow more deeply than Mary Magdalene. She was overcome with grief and sorrow. Now, before we look more closely at Mary Magdalene, I want to take a couple moments to reconstruct some of the events of that first Resurrection Sunday, because I think this will also help us get a sense of Mary's overwhelming pain. As I mentioned, Jesus was crucified and died on Friday. A prominent Jew known as Joseph of Arimathea got permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body and to give him a burial. So Joseph retrieved Jesus' body and took him to the tomb to prepare the body for burial. Now, we know the Jews had a very elaborate burial process, wrapping the bodies in linen with various spices and aloes and myrrh. And apparently Joseph wasn't able to finish the process because the Sabbath drew near. But we know that Joseph was not alone when he was trying to get the body prepared. When he carried the body of Jesus to the tomb, following him were some of the women who had been at Golgotha, who had watched Jesus die on the cross. And these dear, precious women apparently decided if Joseph couldn't finish the burial process, they would get the things that were needed, and they would return to finish the burial rites after they observed the Sabbath. Well, the Sabbath was over, and it was very, very early on Sunday morning before dawn, and these women headed off to the tomb to finish the burial process. Now, we know initially there were at least four women in this little group heading to the garden, maybe more, and we know Mary Magdalene was among them. And they made their way to the tomb, and they were confronted with the reality that there's a massive stone in front of the tomb, and they had no idea how they would be able to move it. And this was something that was causing them some anguish, but when they reached the tomb, the women were astonished to see the stone had been rolled away. And we have to imagine, at first the women were perplexed. What's going on here? Who's done this? Had the body of Jesus been stolen? And so the women sent Mary Magdalene to go and find some of the disciples to tell them what had happened. because there were some unexplainable events going on here. Of course, at this point, not one of them could imagine that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Well, while Mary Magdalene runs off to find the disciples, the other women, they grew bolder. They eventually look in the tomb and they see angels. And one of the angels said to these women, again, Mary's running back at this point. Then one of the angels said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he's risen as he said." Now, while this is happening, Mary Magdalene, she arrives back at Jerusalem where she found Peter and John. And in John 20, verse 2, it tells us what Mary said to them. "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." When Peter and John hear this, they immediately start running for the tomb. And since John was a younger man, he outran Peter. And when John got there, he stooped in to look through the entrance of the tomb. But John didn't go in immediately. He was tentative. Tentative was not something Peter ever struggled with. So when he gets in there, he just pushes right past John. Goes in to have a look-see. John followed him behind him. Once in the tomb, the disciples saw that Jesus' grave clothes were still there with the headcloth folded neatly and lying in place by itself. By the way, this should have been a clue that the body hadn't been stolen, right? Because no one who steals bodies folds up the cloths. Well, when John saw this, he seemed to understand that the only way to explain the way they found Jesus' grave clothes was that Jesus' resurrected body had passed through them, and John believed. Well, then Peter and John returned to their homes. Now, where was Mary Magdalene at this time? Well, she was again making her way back to the tomb. And what a pitiful journey that must have been. Each step, the sheer hopelessness of this dear woman increased. Each step must have been heavy and slow. Each step magnifying her emotional distress. You see, there was no one that Mary loved more than Jesus. And in the past couple of days, she's observed as he's been arrested. He's been brutalized by the Jews and by the Romans. He's been hung on a cross where she looked upon him in his agony and she watched him die. And it had been her intention to go to the tomb to perform some last rites on the body, a final act of devotion and love, perhaps hoping it would give her a sense of closure. But now she's even been denied that because the body's not there. The other women had sent her back to find John and Peter, which she had done. And now when she gets back to the tomb, at this point she's all alone, isn't she? The other women are gone. John and Peter are gone. And the burden that seemed almost unbearable to her, Jesus' body, was gone. And verse 11 tells us Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and she looked into the tomb. Mary must have felt so very alone. And certainly her grief is overwhelming. The word that's used here for weeping tells us she was actually wailing. She's sobbing. Her heart is broken. And it's reflected in the intensity of her mourning. And we have to walk a bit of a tightrope with Mary. On the one hand, we don't want to let Mary off the hook. Like all of Jesus' followers, she should have understood what Jesus, the fact that Jesus' body wasn't there, she should have understood what that meant. And that at this point, there was hope. But like all the disciples and the other women, she didn't believe yet. So we don't want to let Mary off the hook, but at the same time, we don't want to miss the extent of her love for Jesus. And that's what makes this biblical scene so poignant and precious, because it gives us a picture of Mary's heart And what we see is that she had such a profound love for her master. And perhaps that's why Jesus was pleased to appear to her first after his resurrection. Now, in terms of Mary Magdalene, I should say there's a lot we don't know about her. And what we do deduce about Mary Magdalene, we need to confine to the things that are actually taught in the Bible. A large segment of church tradition has suggested that Mary was a prostitute, but there's actually no biblical evidence for that. What we do know from Luke 8 is that Jesus cast 7 demons out of her. Now, some have suggested that since 7 is the biblical number for completion and perfection, it may have been that she was actually under total domination of demonic power. And it really is hard to imagine the gruesome and fearful combination of torments that this woman experienced from those demons. But Jesus saved her from their oppression. And so she loved him for it. And let me just say something, brothers and sisters. This speaks volumes to us. This goes back to why we need to constantly hear God's law. So we constantly are reminded that we are the objects of grace. That God has done something for us that we don't deserve. He has redeemed us from the oppression of sin, its consequences, its power. And we need to constantly be reminded of that because we so easily forget it. And it's knowing what Jesus has saved us from and what Jesus has saved us for that animates true love for him, just as it animated true love in the heart of Mary Magdalene. And now, Mary's love is seen through tears pouring out of her eyes. Through tear-soaked eyes, she looks into the tomb. And listen to the exchange that took place in verses 12 and 13. And she saw 2 angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." Now, no description is given of the angels except that they're appeared in white. One of the angels was positioned where Mary would have expected to see Jesus' head, and the other where she would have expected to see his feet. What's remarkable, and maybe you picked up on this, what's remarkable is that she's unfazed by the presence of angels. Isn't that interesting? Now, on one hand, we can say it's because she's so consumed with the loss of Jesus' body, she's so grief-stricken that it doesn't register with her. But this is a very interesting picture, right? She looks at the angels. She has no problem saying, "Those are spirit beings," but she doesn't believe the resurrection. Isn't that interesting? Not at this point. And I suspect we all know people in this very category, don't we? They're spiritual people. They believe in spiritual beings. Of course, I believe in angels and I believe in all kinds of spirit powers. But this whole bodily resurrection thing, right? That's not something we can believe. It's not new. She has no problem with angels, but that resurrection thing doesn't register with her. Well, when the angels ask her why she was weeping, she sobbed, "Because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where they've laid him." And almost as soon as she spoke these words, Mary turned and she saw Jesus. But verse 14 also tells us she didn't know it was Jesus. Amazing, isn't it? Of course she didn't. She thought Jesus was dead. She thought someone had stolen his body. And she made the assumption that he must be the gardener. Isn't that a tantalizing little detail? That she thought he was the gardener? That's an interesting detail, don't you think? Only John tells us that. And one has to wonder if John included this little detail because in the big picture, that's actually who Jesus is. That's the last Adam. He's the last gardener. Maybe again, Mary knew more than she thought. Remember Adam, when he was created, he was put in a garden on earth. And his responsibility was to tend and to manage the garden and to be creation's gardener who would extend the garden over all of creation. And presumably, remember, Adam was in a time of testing, and presumably when Adam had concluded his work, he would have been able to come back to the Father and say, "Father, I finished the work you've given me to do." But of course that wouldn't happen, because there in the garden, Adam rebelled and sin and death entered the world. And so God sent his son, the last Adam, into a ruined garden. And think of how that's pictured. It's really fabulous to follow that theme through the Bible, but think how that's pictured simply in the events of Holy Week. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, crying out to his Father, "If it's possible, take this cup from me, O God. But not my will, your will be done." If there's any way to avoid the agony and horrors of bearing your wrath on the cross, take that away, Father. But not my will, your will be done. That was in the garden. And then he was arrested in the garden. And he went to the cross, where he actually cried out, "Father, it is finished." To say for God's people, the curse of sin has been reversed. And then he was laid to rest in a garden. And now Mary sees Jesus and thinks he's a gardener. And she thinks better than she knows. Because on the eighth day, he arose in that garden to inaugurate the dawn of a new creation, where grace and life will reign for his people through new life and new birth. The Apostle Paul actually picks up on this thematically in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Yes, I think Mary saw something she didn't understand, but something John picked up on to teach us. That this is the one who's extending life and light and grace now in the new creation. Well, in verse 15, Jesus poses two important questions to Mary. The first, a repeat of the question that the angels ask here: "Woman, why are you weeping? And then Jesus asked her a second question: "Whom are you seeking?" And Mary answers Jesus, again thinking he was a gardener, Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." Now there's something that we have to remember at this point. The Lord sent an angel who asked Mary a question. Then the Lord himself asked Mary two questions. And something we have to remember is that the Lord never asks questions because he never asks questions because he requires or needs information from us. The Lord asks questions to teach us, to expose our hearts and our motivations for what they really are. And that's what's happening here. Mary loved Jesus in a way that is a wonderful example for us, but the source of her overwhelming pain is tied to the fact that she didn't yet really understand the reality of the resurrection. And these questions that first the angel asked by God's decree and then Jesus himself asked are to move Mary's heart in that direction, to the place of belief, to the place where she'll find relief from her pain. As I've said, she was clearly a dear one who has endured emotional trauma. She had every right to grieve, but her grief was rooted in the fact that the tomb was empty, and that was the very fact that should have given her joy. So Jesus asked her, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" You see, these questions get right to the heart of Mary's suffering. And I believe that these questions are to teach Mary and to remind us that we ought to process all of our sorrows in light of Jesus' resurrection, because that's precisely the point she's missing. So Jesus puts these questions out there to say to Mary, I know where you are now, but in light of the empty tomb, I know you're hurting, but in light of the empty tomb, what ought to be your response, Mary? It's a very gracious set of questions. And I think Mary's experience here reveals several different reasons about why God's people experience sorrow and the way we find hope and joy in processing them through the reality of the resurrection. Let me just quickly consider a couple of them. First, one of the main causes for Mary's sorrow is a very deep disappointment. And of course, I guess there's a sense in which that was legitimate. It's perfectly proper to grieve. That's why God gave us tear ducts and emotions. Grieving isn't wrong, and certainly it wasn't wrong that she grieved the loss of Jesus. But Mary's disappointment also stemmed from the fact that she wanted to finish the job of embalming the body. That's why she wants this body so desperately. She's got a plan, and she needs to get that plan done. And so she's desperately trying to get her hands on Jesus' dead body. She's thinking, if only God would let me know where they laid him, I could finish embalming that body. And dear friends, isn't that the way we often think? We have a preconceived notion of what we think ought to be done, and then necessarily think, well, therefore, that's what God ought to be doing. Or said a bit differently, we think we can see things clearly and begin to, we think we can see things clearly. And we begin to wonder, why doesn't God see things like me? It's a kind of unbelief that can easily flow when we're in the context of great disappointment and pain. But it necessarily blinds us to the goodness and glory of the Lord's work in our lives. That no matter what disappointment we're enduring, that is never the last word in your life if you're a believer. There is always resurrection for the hope of a believer. Of course, Mary didn't have that yet. And her desire to finish caring for the body, it was motivated from love, but she was so consumed with trying to find his corpse to finish the burial rites, she missed the most glorious reality of all, that the one she loves is actually alive. He's arisen. He's conquered death, not just for himself, but for her. And so she's engrossed in disappointment, and she's missing the comfort of the resurrection. A second cause for sorrow can be the evil deeds of evil men. And this can be a tremendous cause for sorrow because there's a lot of evil in our world, even as I mentioned at the beginning of this service. But again, we need to process even these things to the reality of the resurrection. Mary was convinced that evil men, the Jewish religious leaders, perhaps the Romans, had somehow triumphed over God's sovereign purposes, that they'd killed Jesus, now they'd stolen away his body. Twice in this passage, she laments, "They've taken away my Lord." Think about that. That complaint is a bit ironic, don't you think? I mean, if Jesus is Lord, no one could have taken him anywhere without his consent, right? Even his dying and rising from the grave. No one has authority to take his life from him. He has authority to lay it down and take it up again. But she couldn't process these things through the sure hope and authority of the resurrection. Mary should have remembered the messianic prophecy of Psalm 91 that God would give his angels charge to watch over his coming Messiah and to guard him all his ways. There was no one getting to that body. And surely Mary should have understood something of God's sovereignty. And if God had ordained the crucifixion and death of his son, then no one's going to be able to steal Jesus' body. against his sovereign will. Again, you and I often face great suffering because we forget this truth, that God's really sovereign. And that not even the most powerful and wicked men can do anything in this world outside of his sovereign will. And had Mary understood the reality of the resurrection, she would have known suffering always has a purpose, and that suffering is never arbitrary, that God always is in control. Well, anyway, I'm going to move to a couple more points more quickly. A third cause for suffering, perhaps most apparent in our passage, is the suffering that's associated with the death of someone we love dearly. I'm sure absolutely everyone in this congregation knows what it's like to mourn the loss of someone who is utterly precious to us. And it's never wrong to weep over those. We have to remember, as we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that we don't grieve like those who have no hope. The hope that Jesus is risen and he's coming back to take us to be with him, as well as our loved ones who die in Christ. That ought to sustain us through our tears. We can take heart with what the psalmist said in Psalm 116, verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." If you've had loved ones who die in the Lord, this is one of those verses you want to really meditate on, right? Because it says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The first funeral I presided over when I first came to this area, a dear woman had a stroke and she died. They were actually on vacation in Florida and she died and no one was with her. And it broke her husband's heart and he kept saying, "Trudy died alone." And I said, "No, she didn't die alone. Trudy died in the sight of her Lord, and it was precious to him." That's the hope we have in resurrection. Well, because Jesus is risen, his promises are true, and these promises give us hope in our sorrow. Well, Jesus asked Mary those questions. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" to move her heart in the direction of understanding the resurrection. But it wasn't until she heard his voice calling her name that it clicked. Listen to this glorious exchange in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Now she knows. Now she recognizes. And you know, certainly, this brings to mind an earlier teaching in John, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 27, where Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And you see, now he has spoken Mary's name, and she is the elect of God. She's one of God's flock, and she recognizes her good shepherd. And in that moment, her sorrow faded, her grief subsided. She came to understand the reality of the resurrection, and her frustration was transformed into hope and her weeping into joy. That's the power and the reality of the resurrection. And Mary, now having her eyes open and her hearts open to it, responded with more love for the Lord Jesus. She clung to him. She didn't want to let him go. Now she knows. Of course, she would have to let him go because Jesus would yet have to ascend. But what a beautiful picture. This was a woman whose grief was all-consuming. But when she heard the voice of her master call her name, and she understood the reality and power of the resurrection, all she could do was fall at his feet and worship. And mourning was turned to joy. I go back to my opening illustration, the zombie movies. The world so wants to find some power, some source that can assuage the fear of death. They want someone to kill death. Jesus has destroyed death for us. And he's called us by his name so that we can live in this life and process through this life through the reality of the resurrection with the sure comfort that all the times we endure the travail of tears associated with living in a cursed world, all of those as they compound and compound, that's not how our story ends. Our story ends in resurrection when Jesus returns and our souls and our bodies are reunited and we live with him forever and ever, and there will be perfect joy at his right hand. That's resurrection hope. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and bless you for this incredible teaching that does fill us with consolation and hope and certainty. We're thankful, O God, that we believe the resurrection because Jesus has spoken our name and has given us the Spirit to recognize that he's our good shepherd. And he will shepherd us now, tomorrow, and even when we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. He will always be with us. He will never leave us. And he'll never forsake us until that moment when he brings us into full resurrected glory in his presence. So give us consolation and joy, knowing that that's how our story ends. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come to this covenant meal is extended to all those who are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Men and women who have given up any effort in trying to earn or merit or their salvation or to do the kind of works that would make God approve of them. This is a covenant meal for those who say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And if by faith that's what you cling to for salvation and you're a member in good standing of a Bible believing evangelical church, then the invitation is to you and for you. If you're living in unrepentant sin or you're not following after the Lord, then when the elements are distributed, simply let them pass by. Now, as we come to the Lord's table, we use the Apostles' Creed, which you can find in the back of your hymnal, page 851. 851. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Then I want to ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's word from Luke 24. And I have a meditation that I put together, actually, I think two Easters back, around one of our Lord's post-resurrection appearances. But let's first give our attention to the reading of God's word. Luke 24, verses 25 through 35. This is Jesus encountering the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Picking up at verse 25, he said to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Well, it was Sunday afternoon, and it was a pair of distraught disciples returning home to the small village of Emmaus. The village was about 7 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and this was likely a trek they had made many times. But this was no ordinary day, and they were about to be joined by no ordinary travel companion. Jesus drew near to them, but he didn't allow them to recognize him. What he did was give them the opportunity to explain their despair. They'd been convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and would redeem Israel. Like Jesus, other disciples, Cleopas and perhaps Mrs. Cleopas, envisioned a great coronation in Jerusalem with a new king who would have the power to liberate the promised land from Roman occupation. But the chief priests and rulers crucified him. Despite giving evidence that Jesus was a mighty prophet, the only crown he ended up wearing was made of thorns. There had been rumblings that the tomb was empty and that he was still alive, but 3 days had passed and they'd lost all hope. They must have thought it odd when their traveling companion rebuked them for their cluelessness and then challenged their understanding of the Messiah's ministry. "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" These two disciples had misunderstood the trajectory of redemptive history and God's purposes for the Messiah. So beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a sermon. Their still unknown traveling companion helped them see that Jesus' suffering on the cross didn't disprove he was Messiah. It confirmed it. The word of Christ would not return void, and the two disciples wanted to hear more of it. They urged Jesus, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening and the day is far spent." They didn't recognize Jesus, but he recognized how important hospitality was in the Middle Eastern culture. And so he stayed for dinner. But then he completely obliterated the protocols of hospitality. He had been invited to be a guest at the meal, but he takes over and assumes the role of host. When he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, he was acting as the head of the household. This really was a shocking breach of first century etiquette, but Jesus wasn't focused on manners. He intended to reveal himself to his disciples, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. He made himself known to them in a special way in the breaking of the bread. Now, there are only two of Jesus' great miracles recorded in all four Gospels, the feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection. And those two miracles intersect at the Lord's table in Emmaus. They both speak of Jesus taking, blessing, breaking, and giving bread. And significantly, this is also what he did when he celebrated the final Passover with his disciples. So Luke 24 records the first celebration of the Lord's Supper after the resurrection. This passage begins with two doubting and despairing disciples. It ends with them enthusiastically rushing back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." They've been transformed from despair to delight. I suspect you and I long for this kind of encounter with Jesus. We want to see him too. But it wasn't seeing Jesus physically that brought about this transformation. It was seeing him with their eyes of faith. They beheld him in the preaching of the word and the breaking of bread. Jesus still reveals himself when the word is preached. Jesus still joins us for a communion meal and is the host of a heavenly banquet. As one writer puts it, in the bread and the wine of communion, we have a foretaste of that bread and wine we'll share with him in a resurrected flesh when he comes again in glory. The table is set for us. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us this wonderful meal to celebrate our Lord's life, death, resurrection, ascension, and even the sure promise that he will come back for us. And we pray as we take these common elements with the empty hand of faith that we will enjoy rich, soul-satisfying, faith-building communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, and all of God's people said, Amen.